This evening's scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. That's Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God.
The other day I was looking through a catalog that comes to me from Ireland. How in the world they got my address in Ireland, I'll never know. But anyway, I came across a little thing, and I told Shirley I have a notion to get this, each one of the children, one of these, for their Christmas present, because it was an Irish saying, and it said, "I smile because you are my daughter or son," as the case might be, "but I laugh because there's not a thing you can do about it." Isn't that clever? It's wonderful to live in a world where people can brighten your moments and lighten the hour with something like a little Irish saying. Tonight we want to continue our study of the great book of Hebrews by looking at the earthly sanctuary. A few years ago, Shirley and I decided that we would take 3 or 4 days off and we would make a trip over to the Mennonite Amish country in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. We went over there because we had heard that there was a theater that put on biblical plays, and we decided that we would like to see one of those biblical plays, and indeed we did. We saw one called The Creation. It was a magnificent play, and with the exception of 2 or 3 places, it was as true to the Bible as anything that I have ever seen produced by man. But it was one of these ultra-modern theaters where the stage was about halfway around one end of it. And when God created Adam from the dust of the earth, and incidentally, they did all of that with shadows, you didn't see a person representing God. They did it all with shadows, and when God spoke, the voice always came from off stage. You know why? No man has ever looked upon the face of God and lived. And the Mennonites wanted us to remember that. Well, there were these shadows that formed Adam from the dust of the earth. And then there was a shadow of a head-like thing that came down and put his mouth over the mouth of Adam and breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living soul. And when the narrator read that part of the Word of God, the whole theater shook and rocked as Adam stood up out of the dust, a perfect man. We enjoyed that immensely and promised ourselves that someday we would go back to see Noah and the Ark. But we have not kept that promise yet. Perhaps we will in the future, God willing. But while we were there, we also visited a replica, a full-sized replica of the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness by Moses and the Levites. It was a beautiful thing, although obviously there was no gold in it, but it was what was supposed to be gold was covered with highly polished brass. And it showed the holy place and the most holy place, Of course, the only way you could look into the most holy place was to go around to the side and peer in through a little window about so big, because it was not opened up to man. The tabernacle, of course, was built under the auspices of God during the Old Testament dispensation, and the most holy place had not yet been opened to man. Christ would open a new and living way into the most holy place by the means of the shedding of his blood. But there before us stood the table of showbread on the north side, the building open to the east. If you can imagine a building almost this size inside, with both compartments facing the east as we are and looking back this way, over here you would see the beautiful overlaid table made of acacia wood and overlaid with fine hammered gold, upon which the showbread was placed every Sabbath day. Two rows of six loaves, making 12 loaves of showbread, one to represent each one of the tribes of Israel. In the back of the holy place, there stood a box-like fixture that was taller than it was round, and on it was a dish, a brass dish of a thing. That was the altar of incense. And as the incense burnt in the altar, the smoke ascended up toward the top and over the veil. They probably did that with fans that we couldn't see, but it went over the veil into the most holy place, just as the Bible says was the case with the tabernacle that Moses built. Over to the left was the candlestick, the great candlestick that stood more than 5 feet tall. It was originally made of solid gold, but this one was brass. It had on it seven lamps, or cup-like fixtures, in which there was a wick, and there burned day and night, except when the wicks were being trimmed and the lamps were being refueled, the olive oil, the pure olive oil, making light within the tabernacle, because the tabernacle had no open doors or windows. You entered it through a curtain or through a veil. There was a veil in the back of it, and the walls were veiled all the way around. So it had to have light, and the great candlestick was that which gave it that light. Now, when you and I think of a candlestick today, we generally think of a candelabra, a thing that you put candles in and let them burn. But the candlestick of ancient times is more accurately called a lampstand, because it was a stand upon which burning lamps were kept for the purpose of making light in the tabernacle. By and by, as we sat there and watched, and we heard the lecture concerning this magnificent building, which, incidentally, it would be estimated would cost more than $5 billion American dollars to build today, a mannequin, dressed as a high priest, began to move on a little track. And he came over and he put more incense on the altar of incense. And he put hot coals on top of those incense, and they began to burn, and the smoke became thicker and thicker. So thick, as a matter of fact, that a couple of people who were allergic to incense had to get up and leave that part of the demonstration. I asked the person who gave the lecture after it was over, why did you use a mechanical man? Why didn't you just have a man walk over there and do that dressed as the high priest? Because this mechanical man had on the robes of the high priest, he had on the mitre of the high priest, he had the gold platelet on his forehead, he had everything that the ancient high priest wore. And he made this statement. He said, we consider the office of high priest in the Old Testament such a holy office that we know of no man in modern times who's worthy to hold it. And I said, but there were lots of men in ancient times who were not worthy to hold it, but they did. And he said, you're right. But I was inspired by that, because everything in that ancient tabernacle, which the writer of the book of Hebrews describes in the first 10 verses of this passage of scripture that we're going to study tonight, is mentioned several times in the Bible. You can go back to the book of Leviticus and read about it. You can read about it in the book of Deuteronomy and, of course, in the book of Exodus. It must have truly been a magnificent thing. I cannot imagine what all of that gold and silver must have looked like that held up the posts to the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was a portable worship place. Every time the children of Israel needed to move, it was taken down, folded up, and moved. The things that were not supposed to be seen by the eyes of men, with the exception of the high priest, such as the Ark of the Covenant and the what sat on top of it? Give me a word, anybody.
Mercy.
Mercy seat. There you go. Thank you. The mercy seat were never to be seen by anyone but the high priest. And once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place, emblematic of heaven. And on the mercy seat, he would sprinkle 7 times the blood of the sacrificial victim for the forgiveness of his own sins for 1 year and the forgiveness of the sins of the people for 1 year. Every 365 days, that mercy seat had to be approached again. There are passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that indicate to us that when the high priest approached the mercy seat to sprinkle blood, the mercy seat glowed, and that referred to the Shekinah, or the glory of God, glowing within the mercy seat. As I said, we thoroughly enjoyed that, and I came away with an appreciation of the tabernacle that I'd never had before. And then I tried to envision that, made even more opulent, more beautiful, and with more wealth in the Temple of Solomon. And then the downgrading of the Temple of Solomon, after the children of Israel returned from the 70 years captivity to the Temple of Zerubbabel. And then the upgrading of that temple again, when after 46 years in the year AD 66, it was completed as Herod the Great had designed it to be. And so this tabernacle and this temple certainly ought to have meaning for those of us who are Christians, because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the spiritual counterpart to the physical tabernacle and to the physical temples. Our high priest is Jesus. He resides in the most holy place at all times. He is always there to offer his own blood upon the mercy seat. Incidentally, he's called the mercy seat a time or two in the Bible, one of them in the book of Hebrews. But he offers his own blood for the continual cleansing of all unrighteousness for those of us who are Christians, trying not to sin, but failing and doing so from time to time. What a wonderful Savior. We used to sing a song, perhaps still sing it more often than I take note. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. Wonderful doesn't seem to be quite appropriate. He is beyond magnificent. He is totally unique. He's the only one of his kind in the entire universe. The Revelator called him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he resides in the most holy place with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit, where he serves on behalf of his brothers and sisters upon this earth until we need him no more. And that's either at the hour of our death or the hour of his coming. And then we get to go be with him, don't we? Ever thought about that? You know, over in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, there is a description of Christ and the throne room of heaven. It's a magnificent thing. The more you look at it and the more you study it, the more beauty you see. Everything is thunder and lightning and flashing and lights and precious stones and gold and silver where God resides. Now, it probably isn't that at all, but you see, those are the most opulent, precious things that we know, aren't they? God himself is described as being half jasper and half amber. His voice is like the thunder that echoes across the heavens during a great storm. And yet at the same time, it's as melodic as someone playing on a harp. It thunders like a cataract. There is out in Yosemite National Park a huge waterfall. It isn't very wide, but it falls hundreds and hundreds of feet from the place that it comes off of a mountain to the place where it hits on the earth below. Can you imagine the thunder that thing must make? And so it is with the voice of God. We need to study our Bibles more and come to a deeper appreciation of God and his awesome power, that even when he speaks in a whisper, he thunders when he does it. Oh, what a God we have. How careful we ought to be to stand in awe of him. Treat both God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit with a reverence that defies imagination, never taking their names in vain, never doing anything, if we can help it at all, that brings disgrace upon such a magnificent being as the man, or the one rather, who formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life to make him a living soul. In that same day of creation, he put Adam into a deep sleep, and he removed from his side a rib, and from it he made a woman. Jess Nutter used to tell a story about a man, about Adam, coming to the Lord, and he said, "You know, Lord, I'm lonesome, and I could sure use some help with the housework. I need someone who can cook and clean and do the laundry and look after children and things of that nature." And God said, "Adam, you need to be careful what you're asking for. That will cost you an arm and a leg." And Adam said, "What can I get for a rib?" Well, he got a magnificent creature, woman. She's called woman. The word woman in the English language comes from an old, old English word, pumon. And it means a man with a womb, a woman, bearer of children. What would the world be like if we didn't have them? And yet, some of the cruelest, most malicious beings who have ever lived upon the earth have been women married to men equally cruel and malicious. For example, Ahab and Jezebel. Can you imagine a worse match than that? I can't. I really can't. But getting back to this tabernacle for a moment, it was a temporary worship place for the people of God. God wanted the people to reverence him. And he wanted them to reverence him in such a way as they would always remember who he was and what he was doing for them when he brought them out of Egyptian bondage, which is a type of sin, and brings them over eventually into a promised land, a land that flows with milk and honey, which was a type of heaven. The holy place of the tabernacle was a place where the priests went every day. Incidentally, men today are in the habit of calling church buildings sanctuaries. Particularly this part, the part that we call the auditorium, which means a place where people listen, this part of they call the sanctuary. This isn't the sanctuary. It's the sanctuary that's sitting out there and standing here. This is a building. And it isn't held up by silver and gold or brass, so far as that is concerned. But in the holy place, which was the first part of the tabernacle that a priest would enter, they entered every day doing service from God, for God. That tells me something. that as a part of the great sanctuary of God, I ought to be busy as I can be doing His will every day. Years ago, we used to get dressed up in the very best clothes that we had. Sometimes they weren't so great, but they were the very best we had. And we would walk several miles to service. I can remember as a boy living on Criswell Ridge with my grandfather, and we would walk off Criswell Ridge clear down into Wileyville to worship on the Lord's Day. That's the only way we had of getting there. And we referred to those clothing, to the clothing that we wore only once a week, as Sunday go to meeting clothes. And so the children of God, the sanctuary of God, the place where God now lives. God said, I will live in them. I will dwell in them. Notice He said them, pronoun for human being, not it. I will live in them. I will dwell in them. I shall be their God, and they shall be my people, saith the Lord. And so when we assemble, when we work, when we serve Christ, we are working in that great tabernacle, in that holy place, if you please. The lampstand that was in that holy place is a type of the Word of God. The Word of God is, as David said, a light to my path and or a lamp to my and to my pathway. Boy. I must have eaten some forget-the-word soup for supper. And that's what the Bible is. It gives us light or enlightenment, if you please, so that we do not have to grope around in darkness as the Buddhists and the Muslims and other heathen religions of the world. We walk in the light. We walk in the teachings of God. And John said, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with God. And the blood of His Son continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness or from all sin. And so this lampstand, this light which glows each time we open it and begin to read and study and to learn therefrom, shows us the way. We oftentimes say it's a road map from earth to heaven. Yes, it is, but it shows us God, or as much of God as we can understand while we're in the human flesh. It shows us Jesus and His most singular sacrifice for our redemption. Here's the light, brethren. Here's the lampstand. We should treat it with respect, but we should not practice bibliolatry. That is, we don't worship the Bible. We worship the God and the Son of God and the Holy Spirit revealed therein. We don't even worship the angels who are revealed therein, but only deity. Next to on the opposite from the lampstand, there stood the table of showbread. It had on it unfermented wine, which was placed there once a week, along with the showbread that I've already mentioned to you. We can read about this table and that which stood upon it, how it was hemmed about at the top with what we would call a gold-like fringe with four horns, one on each corner. And on this table of showbread was, of course, the unleavened bread, which was eaten once a week on the Sabbath day by the priests. Today, you and I are the priests, and while we do not eat the unleavened bread on the Sabbath, we do eat it on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection of our magnificent Lord, the day when Jesus broke all of the bonds of death, never to suffer it again. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew writer emphasizes at least three places in chapters 10 through 13, that Jesus came and died once. And that's as often as He's ever going to do it, friends. And if we're not cleansed by the blood that He shed when He was upon this earth 21 centuries ago, We're not going to be cleansed by any blood that he'll shed in the future. Why? Because he isn't going to shed any blood in the future. He came once. And so this table of showbread is a type. As the lampstand is the type of the Bible, so the table of showbread is a type of the Lord's table, upon which we find unleavened bread and unfermented fruit of the vine, both of which are eaten, or which are eaten and drank rather in memory of our sacred Savior. And then there's that magnificent altar of incense. We don't have to wonder if we're correct about the interpretation of what it represents, because the Bible tells us it represents the prayers of the saints. You know, there's a beautiful picture. You see that smoke curling up toward the top of the tabernacle and then going over into the most holy place, the dwelling place of God. And you think of the prayers of the saints. How many of them at this very moment around the world, how many millions of them are ascending up to enter into the most holy place to be heard by the ears of God? Think about that. The density of the smoke of those prayers must be overwhelming, and God hears every single solitary one of them. And he answers them too, if they are offered by righteous people. But then we go to the place called the holiest of all, the most holy place, the dwelling place of God in the ancient tabernacle. And it was called, as I said, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, several names. And in it was a golden, once a year was moved, the golden altar of incense. And the incense, the smoke of the incense filled the room so that nothing could be seen clearly. And on that day, the veil between the sanctuary and the holiest of all was parted for a moment as the high priest entered and sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat for the redemption of Israel for 1 year. It was opened again only for a moment when he came back out of there, having done his duty as high priest for that year. But underneath the mercy seat, I remembered it at that time, didn't I? Underneath the mercy seat was this great Ark of the Covenant. You know, the apostle says in this passage of Scripture that he could not speak particularly of this mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant now. You know why? It was gone. It had not been seen for thousands of years. When the Babylonians destroyed the temple and Nebuchadnezzar hauled away all the wealth of Israel back to Babylon, he took the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat with him. Obviously, he would. They were very valuable. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was a pot of gold that had manna in it that had been kept over from the days of the wilderness through the miraculous power of God. There were the tables of stone that the Jews considered their law. We would call them the Ten Commandments. This Ark of the Covenant disappeared. It's never been seen again. Someone will ask the question, well, upon what did the high priest sprinkle blood? For example, in the days of Jesus, if the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was gone. Well, the Jews had a little, we'd call it a flat rock, about 10 inches wide and 15 or 16 inches long. And until the mercy seat was returned to them, and it was, and they didn't all recognize it, they sprinkled the blood on that little rock inside the most holy place. The Ark of the Covenant was gone, the tables of stone were gone, the pot of gold was gone, the manna was gone, and the mercy seat was gone. The physical ones I'm talking about. But we still have a mercy seat. God still feeds us spiritually. The manna is still there. God looks after us. And all he asks us to do, as I tried to point out to you last week in my feeble way, is to keep our part of the covenant. What a God we worship. There was great ritual connected with the entering of the most holy place. Study in other places other than the Bible says that the little bowl in which the high priest carried the blood was pure gold. Everything connected with the tabernacle had to be pure, and it was pure gold. He wasn't allowed to use hyssop or something else in order to sprinkle that blood. That blood was sprinkled with his own fingers as he dipped 7 times into the bowl of blood and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat for the redemption of Israel for 365 days. The ritual of his special dress that he wore in there. When he went into the most holy place, he wore his great agus that came down and covered the front of his chest. And on it was one precious stone for each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when he made that offering at the mercy seat, he was offering for all the people, as were represented in the agus that he wore on his chest. What a magnificent sight that must have been. I heard a preacher say one day, wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall when the high priest came in? Well, I doubt that there were any flies on the wall because the incense was too thick. And besides, I don't know about you, but I consider the fly a dirty creature, and God wouldn't allow those in his tabernacle. So it wouldn't have done any good to have been a fly on the wall or a mouse in the corner or something like that. We just have to use our mind's eye, as it is explained in the Bible about this ritual. This ritual had a name. As a matter of fact, the whole day in which this ritual took place had a name. It was called the Day of Atonement, the day when God and the Jews were brought back together for a year. Aren't you thankful to God that we don't have to do that today? That once we belong to God, once we are one of his children, once we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're together with God all the time. He's no stranger off in the distance someplace. He's not what one English clergyman called an oblong blur. He is our God, our personal God, if you please. And forgiveness comes for a lifetime through our devotion to him and service to him. These symbols are powerful symbols. And I don't know about you, brethren, but when I read these symbols and when I realize what they represent, it makes me thank God that Jesus Christ established his church upon this earth and has his own special people. Let's not make the same mistake that the Jews made hundreds of years ago and sin away our rights to be his special people. We're a chosen priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, the New King James Translation reads. How thankful we ought to be. That gives us all kinds of rights and privileges that we would not otherwise have. Praying to him any hour of the day or night. God doesn't sleep, does he? He's always awake, isn't he? He listens to us, doesn't he? And because Jesus came to this earth and suffered in ways that we are hard-pressed to understand, he can sympathize with us completely when we go through the trials, tribulations, and turmoils of this life. But in order to enjoy those blessings, one must be a Christian. For they're not enjoyed by anyone else. Non-Christians do not receive these blessings. They're promised to the people of God. P.T. Menifee, I considered a great friend. He was a great missionary. And when I knew him, he was a missionary to a little country in Africa called the Gambia. And he would go into these Muslim villages. And of course, there is protocol, even among people who live in reed huts with dirt floors. And the first thing that he had to do was to find what they called the head man. We would call him the chief. And he had to give him a gift, as was always expected, and then he would be allowed to sit down and talk to him about why he was there and what he wanted to do. And he said, without fail, when it came time for that discussion, the chief would say, "What's your business here?" And P.T. would say, "I'm here on God business." And the chieftain would say, "Feel free to state your God business." And about 8 times out of 10, the first convert he made in the village was the head man. Now, he said, we had a little fly in the ointment because all of the men in the village were allowed to have 4 wives. And the head man always had his 4, whether all the rest of the men did or not. And he said, when we get into a discussion of marriage and the fact that a man can have only 1 wife, he said, I thought they would become very angry and throw me out of the village. But they didn't. Their first question was, can I keep whichever one I want? And they always wanted to keep the young, pretty one. And he would explain to them, as only P.T. could, I'm sure. He would explain to them, no, show me the one that you married first. And the head man would indicate her. And P.T. would say, that's your wife. The other 3 are concubines. And God does not allow you to keep them. And he said, I cannot tell you the amazement that I experienced the first time I saw a head man give up 3 wives for God. Now he said, don't let me leave you with the idea that that was a Shangri-La of some kind. He said sometimes after they'd been converted and baptized, they'd slip out and bring them back. But he said, I'd come back to the village again, and we'd go all over this again. I can just see his patience in teaching these people. And sooner or later, they would either give up the faith of Christ or 3 of their wives. Of course, the wives weren't too crazy about being given up either, because they didn't have a man to support them anymore. So there were lots of sacrifices made in that culture to be a Christian, but many of them made it very, very gladly. But in this culture, that's not a requirement for serving God. You're only supposed to have 1 wife anyway, men. Ladies, you're only supposed to have 1 husband. In this culture, Christ requires, as he does in every culture, that we hear the gospel explained from his word, that we believe in the Christ who is presented there, that we willingly repent of our sins, change our mind about sin, then turn away from it. That we confess with our mouths, we believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then be buried with him by baptism into death, that we might be cleansed by his powerful blood and rise to walk in newness of life. Sometimes Christians do that, but they're not. They're like the head men over in Gambia. They want to bring some sin back in, or something of the sort. They're not what they ought to be. Jesus has made provision for that too. He said, if you repent of that sin and confess it if it's public and pray with your brethren, it will be forgiven you. Will you allow God, for Christ's sake, to save your soul? Then come to Him to have your soul saved tonight as we stand and sing the invitation song.